Okay, Peter. Lord, indeed, may your word dwell deeply in our hearts and spirits and be a guide and light for each moment of our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I don't know about you, but a superhero's light party. Oh, it started. Sounds pretty good to me. And it reminded me of when I first became a Christian. I was going to an Anglican church at the time, and we had courses and meetings which were quite often taken by the clergy. And sometimes they used to have like opening conversation starters and things. And I think one in particular was designed to embarrass new Christians, because they'd sometimes ask something like, who are your Christian heroes, or who's the most Christian, the most influential Christian? Who can you name as the most influential Christian? And there was me, not really knowing anything about church history or much about what was going on in the church in those days. And I couldn't actually think of anyone. Not anyone past or present, so struggled to bring a single name to mind. And now I know a little bit more about Christianity, about the church today, and a little bit about church history, although it's not my strong point. And I can come up with a few names of people who I can look to as good examples of a Christian. There are some Christians who in their life have left a long-lasting positive legacy for us all, and others who've walked bravely the way of Christ in the face of oppressive persecution, sometimes perhaps paying the ultimate price with their lives. So now I have some heroes, and who are these champions? I'm not sure if Buzz Lightyear is a Christian, actually. I think he must be, because he's always bouncing back from being put down and loves to rescue people. John Bunyan. He's one of my heroes. Most people will know of his book, Pilgrim's Progress. It's a classic piece of Christian writing. And in this picture of a dream journey, John Bunyan tells us of a sinner's conversion and his journey through life, in a tale which has vivid imagery and that most people can relate to very easily. He tells us of the trials that face us on our way, warns us of the pitfalls, and reminds us of some of the joys and of that final joy, the celestial city that we're bound for. And although most people know about this book, Pilgrim's Progress, he also wrote about 60 other books. Like many of Christ's first disciples, John Bunyan was not a well-educated man. He was a tinker and the son of a tinker. And in his youth, he was an uncouth, coarse man given over to worldly pleasures. He married a godly woman, which started him on that journey of change. And finally, a meeting with Christ. Originally, he attended a parish church, Church of England. But while walking in Bedford, came across some dissenters, some nonconformists, and was really impressed with the conversation they were having. And he joined the Bedford meeting, as it was called. Originally as a member, and then becoming a preacher there. And at the time, religious meetings of more than five people outside a Church of England church were illegal. And John Bunyan was arrested in 1660 for holding such a meeting just outside Bedford. He was offered bail before his case came up, and his friends offered to pay the bail. But one of the conditions was that he promised not to preach the gospel. And he wouldn't agree to that, so he was kept in jail until his trial. where he was indicted for having devilishly and perniciously abstained from coming to church to hear divine service, and having held several unlawful meetings and conventicles, to the great disturbance and distraction of the good subjects of this kingdom. He was sentenced to 3 months' imprisonment, which doesn't sound much. But the condition was, if he was to be released, he had to agree not to preach. And he was threatened with transportation if he didn't agree to that. And he wouldn't agree to that. And although he wasn't sent to Australia, he was in prison for the next 12 years. Another one of my heroes, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was born in Germany, 1906. His family, because he was a great piano player, thought he would become a musician. And at the age of 14, he suddenly said, "I'm going to become a theologian," much to the shock and surprise of his family. And he earned his doctorate in theology when he was 21. He was obviously a young man, a young theologian, when Hitler and National Socialism was on the increase in Germany, because it didn't start in 1939. It started quite a way before that. And Hitler was trying to get the churches to support him. He managed to make an agreement with the Roman Catholic Church, not to cause trouble. But the Protestants were not so easy, because there was no central state church. Each area of Germany had its own management of churches, if you like. And there was Lutheran, there was Calvinistic and Congregational churches, different Protestant churches. And some of the churches, in fact, supported Nazism quite enthusiastically, even seeing Hitler as Christ's chosen saviour for their nation. And they were called the German Christians, in German, of course, which I won't try. Many Christians just kept their heads down. But Bonhoeffer, along with some others, started up the Confessing Church, which would not recognize Nazi control over the churches. The Germans brought out an Aryan paragraph which said that no one who was a Jew or of Jewish descent or married to someone who was a Jew or Jewish descent could be a pastor in the church, and the Confessing Church would not agree to that. And so quite naturally, Bonhoeffer and the other pastors in that movement became suspect. He came from quite an aristocratic family, and many of the more well-to-do Germans did not agree with Nazism. And because of his friends and his relatives, he actually became an agent in the Abwehr. I'm not sure that's how you pronounce it, the military intelligence. The leading officers of that, most of them were not Nazi members. And they were quite rightly looked at with great suspicion by the Gestapo and the SS. It allowed him to travel abroad and keep up his contacts with other churches in other countries. It also allowed him to take money to other countries to help Jewish people that had been smuggled out of Germany. Unfortunately, that money was traced, and he was arrested by the Gestapo in 1943. When there was a plot to kill Hitler, several of his friends and relatives were involved, which meant he was also involved. And on the 9th of April, just a month before the end of the war, he was hanged with a lot of other people as Germany's Nazi regime crumbled. One of my heroes. And there's the man of the day. 500 years ago, on Tuesday, since this Augustinian monk, Father Martin Luther, fixed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And it was really a defining moment in what we now know as the Reformation. And the events that flowed from this invitation to debate the validity of indulgences, penance, and implicitly the authority of the Pope, fundamentally reshaped the Christian Church. But how was it that this man came to make such a determined stand? Who was this man who stood against the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire? Well, Martin's father wanted him to become a lawyer, and dutifully Luther enrolled in law school. At the age of 19, he received his bachelor's degree. And then in 1505, received a Master of Arts. And that summer, as he was coming back on a journey, he was caught in a thunderstorm, and there was a very near lightning strike. And he cried out, "Help me, St. Anne. I will become a monk." He feared for his soul and his life, and he didn't know where to find safety. So he took the next best thing and joined a monastery. Some describe this as his conversion experience, but despite having some similarities to Paul's Damascus experience and his meeting with Jesus, it was not. This close brush with death did not drive him to repentance and to meeting Christ. In his fear, he turned to religion. And 15 years later, he knocked at the gate of the monastery, and he was accepted as an Augustinian monk. He was to say later that this choice was not worth a farthing, because it was made against his father and out of fear. And then he added, "But how much good the merciful Lord has allowed to come of it." Because at that time, the Roman Catholic Church was the church, at least in Germany. And although terms like Reformed and Protestant weren't in use before Martin Luther, Wycliffe had translated the Bible into English, John Wycliffe, and he'd also preached against indulgences about a century before, when there was a Czech priest, Jan Hus, who took up Wycliffe's ideas and started a church in the Czechoslovakia area, which the Catholic Church wasn't able to crush, even though it sent several military expeditions to do that. But it stayed there. It didn't spread any further until Martin Luther came along. And he was an excellent monk, but he was not a happy monk, for he had no peace with God. On the contrary, Martin Luther was a tormented man, convinced that he could never be free from sin and never deserve heaven. And in this, of course, he was quite right. But despite spending many hours reading the Bible, he did not find there the good news of salvation in Christ that runs as a golden thread through its pages. And it's perhaps difficult for us to understand how this could be, but we are so far removed from the culture of those days. For if you were a Christian in Germany in those days, and indeed anywhere in Europe, you would worship by attending Mass in a Roman Catholic church. You would be taught from a very young age Catholic doctrine. And to serve as a minister, the Roman Catholic Church would be your only option. And it was not only the most powerful religious force, but also exerted immense political force throughout Europe. The Holy Roman Empire was its political manifestation. And rulers of countries would offer money, support, and loyalty whenever it was time to appoint a new emperor, which the Pope did. So through all this, the Pope exerted immensely powerful control over the destinies, over the fate of nations. But God's kingdom on earth, it certainly was not. Corruption and personal gain were endemic, often supported and encouraged by unbiblical doctrines, by misusing the Bible and unbiblical practices. It was a brave man indeed who would dare to criticize this unholy juggernaut. So Martin Luther, priest and monk, became part of this religious establishment, but could not find peace or hope with God. The Bible, which he studied long and diligently, and in which we find the message of peace through Christ, brought him not peace, but greater torment. For Luther knew that he was a sinful man. And Catholic teaching gave him no certainty of salvation. The sinner must confess his sins to the priest. And having received the words of forgiveness, the sinner must then do penance to make up for his sin. A task of some sort, perhaps prayers, a time of fasting, giving alms to the poor. All good things, but not done as a response to God's gift to us, but done to earn salvation. Even harm in the flesh. And the whole process was encouraged by mistranslation in the Bible. The Bible in use at the time was written in Latin. It's called the Vulgate. And it translated one Greek word as do penance, whereas the real meaning of the word, the English meaning of the Greek word, was something totally different. It meant to change one's mind, to have a different way of thinking, usually translated to repent. And that difference between these two translations makes a huge difference in how you understand how we are reconciled to God. We can look at a few verses from Acts to see the difference. Acts 2, verses 36 to 39 says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized." And Luther would have read, "Do penance and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." The difference is doing penance is earning your salvation, becoming righteous yourself in front of God. Acts 3 says, Peter has just healed a crippled man and is talking to the crowd. Acts 3, verse 17 to 19. "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God," or do penance, then, and turn to God. Repenting is coming, knowing you're not worthy, and relying on God. Doing penance is trying to work your way out of guilt. But at this time, Luther knew nothing of this. And Luther was very good at penance. He was very good at praying, fasting, sleeping in an unheated room on a hard bench with no blanket. Yet none of it brought Luther peace. His own words again. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. So what was it that changed things for Luther? And where did he finally find that peace with God? It was a work of the Holy Spirit, as indeed it must always be. Connected to this penance was also the idea of being righteous before God. And Martin Luther knew that he was a sinful man, not a righteous man. And penance brought him no assurance that he had ever done enough to be called a righteous man, to be acceptable to God. And these verses on righteousness troubled Luther greatly. And one such verse we can find in Romans that we had read today. For in the gospel, Romans 1:17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. To you and I would think the meaning of that is obvious. But to Luther, in the context he was living in, it was not. It was understood as indicating that you must become righteous as God is righteous before you can live this life of faith. You have to become worthy. And if we find that difficult to understand, we must again keep in mind the culture of the day and the unchallenged Roman Catholic doctrines that Luther had been taught from a childhood. And it's also instructive to look at the following verses as well, because we must remember that section headings were not part of these Bibles that they had in those days. And I'm just going to read a little bit on from where we from that verse. I'm using the English Standard Version here because it translates the word unrighteousness, which is a better translation of the Greek, than wickedness, which is used in the NIV. And it actually draws out the connection and the contrast between verses 17 and 18. So we just read 17, where the righteous will live by faith. Then the Paul writes, he goes straight on, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Luther knew he was a sinner. Luther knew he was an unrighteous man. Luther knew there was no excuse. Where could hope possibly come from? How could he ever attain peace with God? You know, so many people would give up at this point, give up reading scripture when it doesn't say what they want it to say, or when their understanding is that it doesn't say what they want it to say. So many people would give up on God when facing that impossibility of becoming good enough in their own strength. But Martin Luther didn't give up. Like Abraham, he was willing to put in the time and the effort to wrestle with God through his word. Again, some words of Luther. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. A work of God, not himself. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise, the whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. Jesus isn't mentioned in that, but Jesus is the one who through that righteousness is given to us. That forgiveness comes. A gate of heaven. When the Spirit enlightened him, when the Bible became alive to him. This, and not a lightning strike, is Luther's conversion experience. Scripture suddenly became a living thing as the Holy Spirit enlightened him. Told him of that truth of justification by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A gift of grace and sheer mercy became a living reality for Martin Luther. And this new understanding, this new and living faith, showed up for Martin Luther the folly of useless and harmful doctrines which demand that sinners work for their salvation and elevated church rules over the saving grace of God. The sale of indulgences by which a sinner could get out of the punishment still due was exposed as totally unbiblical to a man who now knew that he was forgiven, saved by grace. And it is from here that Martin Luther could now not stay silent and began to write and to preach this new truth. Well, not new truth, but new to him. That had held so many captives, preach against those doctrines that had held so many captive to their sins and kept them from the hope of peace with God. 500 years ago on Tuesday, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, asking for debate on the matters he'd brought up. The debate turned to accusations of heresy against Luther, demands that Luther recant, that he deny those things he said, and eventually a death sentence being proclaimed by the church authorities. In all this, Luther stood firm. The heretic label didn't worry him at all because he had experienced the reality of God's graceful, undeserved forgiveness. He, in fact, offered to recant, to deny those things he'd said, if someone could show him from Scripture that he was wrong. And no one could. The death sentence was never carried out on Luther because he had friends and supporters who kept him out of the reach of those who would kill him. Luther used those early years after his conversion to begin a translation of the Bible because he was convinced that people needed the Bible in their own tongue to be able to read it themselves. And he began the New Testament in 1522 while hiding, if you like, protected by one of his protectors in Warburg Castle. And he completed the whole translation in 1534. And he took a lot of care. He used to go into town and listen to the words people were using to get the Bible into German that people were using in the day. In fact, many people consider that Luther's translating of the Bible had a greater influence on the Reformation than his 95 theses. Later on, a growing acceptance and growth of Protestant churches and the spread of the Reformation through Germany and beyond left the Catholic Church unable to touch him. Martin Luther was indeed the the father of the Reformation. He was its leading spokesperson and theologian. He didn't do it alone, there were other people. I think without his insights and without his actions, it's possible, very probable, that the Reformation would not have spread so far and so quickly throughout Europe. It's through that steadfast work of Martin Luther that we can stand firm on those five solas that were principles of the Reformation that are here on this pumpkin. Scripture alone, Bible, our sole authority. Through faith alone, we are saved through faith in Christ. By grace alone, it is God's work, grace of God. Through Christ alone, Him, no one else, to the glory of God alone. So what do my heroes have in common? Each one of them was prepared to stand against religious or political powers of the day, or usually both religious and political powers, and against that culture that was working against God, that were given a false view of God. I could probably name some others: Charles Wesley, William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, William Booth. What do they have in common? Well, we might not agree with every detail of their theology, but we can see a legacy of their stand for God, their stand for truth. What do they have in common? The other thing they have in common is they're all dead. Who are my heroes of the present day? Do you know, I find that difficult. The only name that comes to mind is Billy Graham. I had other heroes, but they seem to wander from the path. They seem to capitulate to the culture, fallen from the pedestals I've put them on. And you know, even our past heroes are just men and women. They're just people. It was quite disappointing as I researched this, some of the things I found out about Luther. The Jewish people are an easily identifiable group. In Christian countries, they're often blamed for killing Christ. And that's taken out of them sometimes in the present day. And that happened in Luther's day. And in 1923, he wrote an essay called "That Jesus Was Born a Jew," in which he actually condemned the inhuman treatment of Jews and urged Christians to treat them kindly. If we want to help them, we must be guided by our dealings with them, not by papal law, but by the law of Christian love. These are the words of Luther. We must receive them cordially and permit them to trade and work with us, that they may have occasion and opportunity to associate with us, hear our Christian teaching, and witness our Christian life. If some of them should prove stiff-necked, what of it? After all, we ourselves are not all good Christians. Written in 1523. In 1543, he wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies, in which he recommended that synagogues and schools should be set on fire, that Jews shouldn't have protection on the roads, rabbis should be forbidden to preach, and property should be confiscated. It's difficult to say why that happened, but it did. None of the men we look at to, none of the women we look to, are superheroes. Even by the standards of that day, when public debate could be robust and very personal at times, the publication of On the Jews and Their Lies is something that's not worthy of any Christian. And it expresses sentiments that no Christian should hold. Today it's right that we remember the achievements of Martin Luther and of this, the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. Martin Luther reshaped the church in Europe and indeed throughout the world. And he's left us with a legacy. The Bible as our authority. Saving through grace, not through works. All by Jesus. In 1945, a year before he died, Martin Luther said, "Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture." Martin Luther rightly directs us to the Bible. He held correctly that it is God's inspired word and the ultimate authority. It is truth for mankind. If we want to hear God speak, we would do well to listen to the advice of Martin Luther and turn to its pages. For in those pages, we will find Jesus Christ, who accomplished the work far greater than that of Martin Luther, of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or of John Bunyan, or of any of those mighty men and women of the past. It was all his work, accomplished by himself, without help from anyone else. He was deserted at the end. It was lonely, pain-filled work, accomplished on the cross. And on that cross, Jesus paid the price for the sin of every person. On that cross, Jesus took the punishment that all of us deserve. The price he paid was high enough to bring freedom from sin and to bring eternal life to Martin Luther, to me, to you, and all who will come to Jesus. What happened when Martin Luther read the Bible? Listen again. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that righteous shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn, and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. If you are weighed down by guilt, if you are weighed down by a feeling of unworthiness, of hopelessness, there is no need to go down the dead end of trying to work your way to forgiveness, of working your way to goodness, of working your way to acceptance by God. For you cannot, and there is no need. Jesus Christ is the gate to heaven. Come to him. There is no other way. Jesus Christ, my hero. Amen.